You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
I'd love to tell you about something that happened to me on the way to church this morning. I may or may not have received a text message while I was driving, and I may or may not have decided to respond to that text message from the person who is currently in the room. But I was pulled up at a set of lights, which is still not defensible, but that's what I did. And at the same time that I pulled up and leant over to send that text message back, a police car happened to also pull up on the right side. Not just a police car, but one of those big, tall ones that you can put people in the back of. But for me, luckily, he pulled like 1 meter in front of me, right? But then I hear beep, beep, beep. He backs up, lines up with my window, just looks out the window. Sorry, officer. And in that moment, I felt so small. I felt so insignificant. I felt, to be honest, I felt humiliated. And I wonder whether you have ever felt humiliated. You know that feeling? You feel small, you feel low in the presence of other people. It's that feeling of falling over in public. Everyone looks at you and walks on. It's that feeling where you've got a new haircut or you've got this new piece of clothing that you're not really sure about and someone just drops this little comment that makes you feel weird the whole day. It's that feeling at work. You've put effort into a big project and maybe your manager or a peer calls you out and exposes that work in front of other people and you just feel humiliated. Maybe for you, actually, at family gatherings, you express that you've started going to church more than you have in the past, and you can just feel that someone else in the extended family is not at all happy about that, and they might even make that little snide remark, and you just feel humiliated. You feel so small, you feel so low, you feel like you wish you could just kind of fold into your chair and disappear. Now, the great thing about being a Christian is that even though we ought to be humiliated by God because of the way that we have treated Him, Jesus bore our humiliation on the cross. And what that means is that when we gather with other Christians, humiliation ought never play a part at all as a reflection of the message that we are gathered to celebrate. You never need to be humiliated by God because Jesus bore your humiliation. And yet, what was happening in Corinth was that even in the gathering of Christians, some Christians were being humiliated. You can see that in verse 22. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? Today we're going to look at a problem with the gatherings that they had in Corinth at the time. Now, we're part of a series at the moment. We've been working through, and if you're new with us, let me try and explain this graphic to you. We've been working through 1 Corinthians, which is a letter from Paul to the real city of Corinth, roughly 2,000 years ago. He started kind of answering questions about meat sacrificed to idols and hence the cow. Right now, he started answering questions about their gatherings and how they should gather together. That's only a 2-week series. We're in green at the moment. And so last week, we looked at the very controversial topic of how should men and women's roles be expressed when we gather together. Today's graphic is possibly the most exciting of the series because we are dealing with the Lord's Supper. And so the graphic I got given for today is this. So we're going to use this one as our blank for today. And I'm going to try and take you through this 1 Corinthians passage in 3 different sections. If you're a note taker, these are kind of the 3 headings that we'll be working under today. I'm trying to show you what was wrong in Corinth with their gatherings. Second thing is why that was so problematic, what was so wrong with it. And the third thing is the actual consequences that the Corinthians were experiencing and a way forward. So what was wrong, why was it so wrong, and what were the consequences and a way forward? Try to sum it up in 1 sentence for you today. So if you just want to grab this sentence and then you can snooze for the next 30 minutes, here's the sentence. Your divisions undermine the reality which you're supposed to be celebrating, and there are big consequences for that, so you ought to unite. One more time. Your divisions undermine the reality which you're supposed to be celebrating, and there are big consequences for that, so unite. This message, I think, when we end up applying it to ourselves today, could really rub us the wrong way in a couple of different moments, so just be prepared for that. And because I'm aware of how difficult this particular message is to hear as well as to give, I'm just going to start by praying. Is that okay? God, I pray that we would be a united church, and that today, this week, the week gone, would be a place where unity is found where there was division. And if you agreed, you said, Amen. So the passage launches in, and we can compare it to last week's passage. Actually, it's very interesting. Look at 11 verse 2. It says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. So in the men and women passage from last week, the Corinthians seem to be at very least having a good crack at it. They hadn't quite got it nailed, but they were trying to follow God's way. But in contrast today, Paul starts out in this really aggressive, really condemnatory kind of sense. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, 11:17, for your meetings do more harm than good. Your meetings do more harm than good. Your gatherings do more harm than good. Now, one of my roles at this church is to coordinate our Sunday gatherings, particularly what happens in this room right here. And I can just imagine that someone sits you down for like a yearly review or a mid-year review, and they say, okay, Tom, I've been reviewing the gatherings that Grace City has in this auditorium, and we've been looking at ways that we could improve them, and here's our recommendation. Close the doors. Just stop gathering at all, because the gatherings that Grace City has are so bad, they are so dishonoring to God, that the best way to improve them would be to simply stop them altogether. That is kind of what Paul says to the Corinthians. He is so displeased with their gatherings. He reckons their meetings do more harm than good. So let's begin the sermon in section one here, where we're asking, what was wrong? What were they doing that was such a problem? And it gives it to us in that very first verse, verse 18. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. There are divisions among you. That's the real key word for today. Instead of being united, they were divided even when they gathered. Now, for a bit of background, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, it's clear that this is a very divided church. Even in chapter 1, right from the outset, it seems like they're dividing over which leaders they want to follow. They have their favorite pastors, they have their favorite leaders, and they go, I follow this one, I follow that one, no, my leader is better. They're divided over who they follow. There's many examples, but one of the strongest is in chapter 6. They are so divided that they are taking each other to the secular law courts. They are suing each other. Last couple of weeks, we've been looking through the Pink series, so chapters 8 through 10. There's this kind of this weak and this strong, and there were some kind of Christians who thought of themselves as being maybe above others and not actually paying any attention to the other people in their gathering. This is a deeply divided church. And so it's no surprise in verse 18 where it says, I hear that as you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And then he says something very strange. Read it with me in verse 19. To some extent, I believe it. 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Can you see why that's so strange? In the passage Matt read to us before, the whole time Paul is fighting against divisions. And yet in verse 19, it seems that he says divisions are actually okay. There have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. What's going on in verse 19? And many people have actually done quite a lot of gymnastics around the linguistics in these verses to try and make it make any sense. But the only way to me that this makes any sense is if Paul is being ironic. he's being sarcastic. He's been sarcastic earlier in the letter, and he's done it again right now. It's kind of like he says it in this tone. Well, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. But he doesn't actually think that. And the key phrase there is God's approval. A bit of background into Corinth at the time. So without having been influenced by Jesus in their mindset yet, many of the Corinthians had this idea that if you were rich, you were approved of by God. That's why he had made you rich. And if you were poor, you were probably lacking in God's approval. Not totally dissimilar to the idea of karma that you might pick up today. And actually, a lot of people do still subtly and deep down seem to think that if things in life have gone well for me, that must be a mark of God's approval. If I got a promotion, God must be happy with me. If I got A, B, C, or if everything went wrong for me, God must be displeased with me. But we know from other parts of the Bible, like Job, or even just looking at our founder and finisher of the faith, Jesus, that just because everything is going badly for you doesn't necessarily mean that God has turned his face away from you. But Paul is being sarcastic because that's what they believe at the time. They seem to think that the rich had God's approval, the poor did not. And so here's how it was working out in their gatherings particularly. Verse 20, so then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now, I've underlined the word Lord's Supper because I'd love us to think about what kind of a meal were they having right now. Matt very helpfully signposted that after this sermon, we are going to take the Lord's Supper as a symbolic meal. And the question is, were they doing the Lord's Supper in the sense that there was a table and there were these little cups with like a tiny amount of juice? Were they doing what we're about to do when they were doing the Lord's Supper? You get one clue in verse 21 that it was probably a bit different. So as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now, the possibility that you could get drunk on that tiny amount of wine. We have juice today, which even mitigates it one level further. But you must have been a serious lightweight to get drunk on what. There must have been more wine going around at this particular thing the Corinthians were doing than what we have today. So it must have been a bit different. And it looks like hunger was a possibility. And the hunger is not even a category when you think about the small amount of bread that we are about to eat. So they must have been doing something different. They must have been having a more substantial meal. Maybe it looked a little bit more like a barbecue. Maybe it looked a little bit more like a potluck. We don't really know what this meal was. But at the same time, we know that it wasn't simply just a regular meal. There was some kind of symbolic, some kind of ceremonial aspect to it. And we know that because in verses 23 to 26, which we're about to study in a minute, Paul lays down, he passes on this tradition and explains what the symbols mean. So it can't be just a regular barbecue, but it's probably different to what we're about to do right now. It seemed like it had both symbolic and non-symbolic, ceremonial and non-ceremonial elements to it. So that's the meal that they're having. And here's where Paul goes to the heart of what he was so upset about. He says, you go ahead with your own private suppers. You go ahead with your own private suppers. Now, that could mean that they go ahead as in they go first. So remember, there's rich and there's poor. God was gathering together people from all different stages of life and particularly from all different kind of statuses of life within the city of Corinth, which means that there would have been slaves who were becoming Christians and there would have become slave owners who were also becoming Christians and being gathered into this one body of Christ in the Corinthian church. And then he says, well, the rich are going ahead with their own private suppers. Now, that could have been because the rich have control over their calendars and their schedules, and so they show up nice and early, and they get stuck into the food. The slaves show up a bit later, and there's hardly anything left. Alternatively, it could mean that they go ahead with their own private suppers. right? So the slaves don't have much money, so they bring very small amounts of food and they end up being hungry. The rich, they have a lot more money. They bring lots of wine, they bring lots of good food, and they go ahead with their own private suppers. And so what you can see here is that the rich and the poor divide is playing out in the way that they actually gather as a church. And Paul is deeply upset about that, so much that he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Your meetings do more harm than good. And so that's point one. We can say, what was going wrong? The big answer to that question is their divisions, which looked like some of them going ahead with their own private suppers. Let's move on to point two, which is why that is such a problem, right? Divisions are never a beautiful thing, but Paul seems kind of next level upset, and we need to dig one level deeper into what is causing him to be so deeply upset at these divisions. And to help us get there, we're going to skip ahead to verse 29, but let me give you a run-up from verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And we've got to ask ourselves, what does it mean to discern the body of Christ? What does he mean by the body? And there are at least two major options that you could go with. The first is that you could say, well, the body is talking about the bread. The body is talking about the bread. Because when we have this symbolic meal, the Lord's Supper, the bread represents the body. So maybe he's saying, you need to discern the bread. You need to pay more attention to the bread. You need to realize something about the bread, and that would change the way that you eat together. That's the first option. The second option is he could be saying, you need to discern the people who make up the body of Christ. And that makes sense because in the very next chapter, chapter 12, he starts talking about the body of Christ, and he says how we are all like one part of the body and each part is necessary. And so if you were just paying attention to the text itself, both of these would actually be quite reasonable interpretations to come to. But what we're going to do right now is get to the very heart of what Paul is saying by trying to answer, what is the body, in discerning the body? And what you need to realize is this. You don't really need to choose whether we're talking about the bread, which symbolizes Jesus' body. You don't really need to choose between that and the body of Christ, because when Jesus' body was broken on the cross, the effect that had was uniting together one body of people, God's church. Right? It's like when Jesus died on the cross, which is what we remember particularly through the bread and the juice, the effect that had was gathering together the church from all different nations and peoples. If you want to say it really shorthand, you could say the body created the body. And so when we discern the body of Christ, we actually, instead of paying attention to our stomachs in that big meal that the Corinthians were having, he's saying, guys, pay attention to the body of Christ that you are surrounded by. That is what you are meant to be doing. And now we skipped over verses 23 to 26. Let's go back to them now. I need you to see that these actually deepen his understanding. They deepen our understanding of the inconsistency, of the incongruency between what they were doing and what they were meant to be doing, the actual practice at the time, and the proper way that the Lord's Supper is meant to be played out. The two things just did not match. And that's why he lays down verses 23 to 26. He says, shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in, keyword, remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pay attention to those two key words. This is really what they were meant to be doing and the practice which they were so deeply inconsistent with. When they were gathering to eat together in a symbolic or a non-symbolic way, what they were meant to be doing was remembering Jesus. That tells us two really important things. The first one is it tells us that this bread and this juice, which we're about to have, is not in and of itself anything special at all. What it does is it helps us remember the person who was special and is special, Jesus. If you come from an Orthodox or some kind of Catholic background, you may at times be tempted to believe that the bread and the juice have some kind of specialness about them. But they don't. Jesus says here, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, and Paul is quoting back to that, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so we say that the bread and the juice are symbols only. They are symbols only. The second thing, if you notice at the end of verse 26, it says that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so I take it that the Lord's Supper is actually a now meal and will not be an eternal meal. When Jesus does come back, we won't have the Lord's Supper anymore, because we won't need to remember Jesus, because we will be with Jesus. This is a very special meal for a very special time in salvation history. Second thing to pay attention there is the word proclaim. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now dig into that with me for just a second. When you think about it, that doesn't make much sense. When we proclaim something, that is usually a mouth open kind of activity. Someone might have a microphone, you might stand on a little black box, and you might proclaim something to someone else. But when you take the Lord's Supper, as we're about to do in a second, I hope it's a mouth closed kind of activity. How then is it a proclamation? Can you see that? The beautiful truth to remember, and this has an impact on how you view your own role in this gathering particularly, is that you don't have to have a microphone and stand on a little black box in order to do proclamation. The Lord's Supper turns a participant into a preacher. Not because they open their mouth, but because they involve themselves in this particular symbolic meal. Now, if you think about it, we already don't believe that you have to stand up here in order to do proclamation, because when we sing to each other, we teach and admonish each other, and we proclaim the Lord's death to each other. But the Lord's Supper is this very special meal where, in so doing, you're not eating anything, but what you're doing is helping others by your presence and your participation. We witness together. When we see other people, we see the power of the Lord's death still at work to save people, to bring them into holiness. And so in taking the Lord's Supper, you are both remembering personally, but to others, you are proclaiming the Lord's death. And so it does really matter, and you've made a really great call to be at church today, because your presence matters, even when you don't have a microphone. So here's where we're up to. We said, what was so wrong with going on in Corinth? And the problem was they were dividing. And that was so problematic because of its deep inconsistency with what they were meant to be celebrating. And you and I both, I think when we see inconsistency, we naturally are repulsed by it. Think about these three examples. Think about as you're driving along, this time the police guy is going to be the bad guy. As you're driving along and you see a police car going past you and they've got their phone up to their ear. Have you ever seen this before? And you're thinking, what? Your job is to make us be the ones who are safe on the roads. And yet in this deep act of inconsistency, you're the one with the phone on your ear as you're driving along. We're naturally repulsed by it. You think about maybe a gym instructor walking down the street, but he's just got this big bag of Maccas that he's clearly hoeing into the whole way. And you're like, that makes no sense. You just yelled at people for an hour telling them to do more push-ups because you're trying to teach them the value of being healthy. And yet it's just so deeply inconsistent that you then directly go and fill yourself up on Maccas. This doesn't fit. This doesn't match. It'd be like a food health inspector who just has horrible personal hygiene. It just doesn't match. It is deeply inconsistent. And what Paul is saying is that what the Corinthians were doing in their gatherings had deep inconsistencies about it. It didn't match what they were supposed to be celebrating. And so let's come to the third point for today, which is the consequences of what was happening. And a way forward. This is the bit where you'll probably perk your ears up because some of the stuff that is on the screen is particularly controversial. It really made me reassess the way that I see the world as I studied this passage, and I hope it will for you too. But I need you to see it in context. Notice the first three words that are in verse 30. It says, "That is why many of you are weak and sick." Paul is drawing this into one coherent line of thought. And he's saying, Corinthians, because of your divisive actions, which are so deeply inconsistent, these are the consequences. He's explaining a reality that they are experiencing and drawing it back to what they have been doing. So he says, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism for death. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned by the world. Can I point out two things to you? Verse 31 is very helpful for us, just with a very simple point of application, that there is such a thing as healthy self-examination. As a church, we don't want to be so inward-looking that we forget about the people who have not yet actually experienced God's salvation in their lives. We don't want to be so just navel-gazing that we only care about ourselves. But there is some sense in which healthy self-examination of our church is worth doing. Look at verse 31. If we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, guys, if you paid more attention to yourself, if you'd had some kind of healthy self-examination, you might not be experiencing what I said you're experiencing in verse 30. And so healthy self-examination has its place in the church. Second thing to point out to you has to do with the four underlined words there. Let me take you behind the curtain. Those four words all have the same root word in the original language. Now, they're not exactly the same word. That's why the translators have given you four different words, even though judgment and judged, you can see that they have the same root word. So in the original, all four of those root words are connected in this sense, with some kind of sense of judgment. There's one word in verse 32, though, that you might expect to have the sense of judgment in it, but it does not. And that's an intentional separation, intentional differentiation in the language. Paul says, we are being disciplined. We are being disciplined. And what you can notice here is that Paul is saying, if we had a certain amount of self-judgment, if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under judgment, particularly this sickness, this weakness, even this death. Nevertheless, when we are experiencing this kind of judgment, how are we to conceive of it? This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. He says, well, you should conceive of it as being discipline as opposed to a final condemnation. They're both under the category of judgment in his mind, but can you see the differentiation he draws between final condemnation and discipline? Discipline is what a parent does to their child because they love them and want something good for them and because they're in the family. Contrast that with final condemnation, which is what happens to you when you're thrown out, when the game is over. It is a final moment. And we are a church that believes the Bible, and therefore we do believe in the realities of heaven and hell. And final condemnation will definitely be linked to the idea of hell in the way Paul is writing right here. And it seems like he is saying this, that the Corinthians' sickness and weakness is a form of discipline for their divisions, which are so deeply inconsistent with what they're meant to be gathering to celebrate. And so we've got a couple of elephant in the room kind of questions to answer right now. I don't say any of these lightly. And in fact, they've started to challenge the way I think about how the world works. First question is this. Is Paul saying that the Corinthians' divisiveness is directly manifesting in physical illness? I think the answer has to be yes, because he says that is why in start of verse 30. Question two. Is Paul saying that the Corinthians' divisiveness is manifesting even in death? That seems to be what he's saying, yes. Question three, bringing it into our world. So if I, in 2019, am weak, sick, or dying, is it because I am being divisive? And that's the point where we have to say, we can't say that with any certainty at all, can we? Two reasons. The first reason is you and I are not Paul. Right? When Paul writes, he's got a certain level of authority that you and I, in our own judgments, do not have. Second reason is that just being part of the world itself will naturally lead you to become sick. If Jesus doesn't come back first, it will naturally lead all of us to die. And that is not necessarily at all linked to any kind of sin or divisiveness. You probably even went on weekend away and you got sick. I would say you've probably done the opposite of being divisive. You've chosen to gather together and you got sick for it. And so we can't say, there have been many Christians who I think well-meaning but ultimately overstepping and saying, you're sick because of this sin. I don't think we can do that. I don't think we can say that with any certainty. But what's been changing my heart and changing my view of the world is that it seems like sometimes God does use horrible circumstances and even bring them about in order to discipline someone. I've been reading 2 Chronicles in my own quiet times this week. He did that with some of the kings, and when they experienced calamity, that was what brought them back to the Lord. And if this was the only point in the New Testament where sickness and sin were linked together, then maybe you'd treat it a little bit differently. But James 5 draws the same link. You can look that up a bit later, James chapter 5. And so I think we have to say that it is a possibility that God uses horrible things in our lives, including sickness, to bring us back to himself, not as a form of final condemnation, but as a form of discipline. Now, no discipline is fun at the time, but it is a mark of being inside of the family. And so we can at least take some kind of comfort in that. So here's where we're up to. We've almost moved to closing remarks. Paul is saying to the Corinthians that their divisions undermine the reality they're supposed to be celebrating, and there are huge consequences for that, so they're meant to unite. Now, a very simple application of the unity comes in verses 33 to 34. They're not on the screen, but just listen in. It says, so then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. So he wants them not to be divided in their gatherings, but to be united. Very simple application, but how can this help us? And I signaled at the start that this part of the sermon might be heavy and this part might make you uncomfortable, but I think this is what God would have for us today. First application from this passage is that unity matters, and we ought to care about the church's unity more than most of us do. Now, there are times, even in the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul himself encourages people not to unite with certain people who call themselves Christians, whether that's just because they're leaving the Bible at the door or they have some kind of horrible public sin that is bringing shame on the name of Christ. And so Paul says that there are circumstances to divide with someone. But I tell you what, class-based divisions, or actually most of the things that would divide a people like us, have no place in the church and make no sense. Let me talk about personal divisions within the church. Let me preface this by saying that I feel deeply hypocritical giving this next bit of the sermon, because I know that in multiple churches, including in this one, there are people who have felt hurt by me. Let me put myself out there first and foremost and say that I have not at all done this perfectly. Some people love to start fights. I love to run away from fights, which actually often makes fights bigger and leaves people feeling more hurt. And so I know that personally, I have been responsible for divisions within church gatherings that I have been a part of. And this passage has made me deeply repentant about my role in that. It is very possible that there are people here today in this auditorium and coming in at 11 a.m. who have walked in here and you know that you have a personal division with someone else at church. That is a normal thing in any group of people. But what is abnormal in a supernatural, God-empowered way is when people actually reconcile those differences instead of just avoiding the person for the rest of their lives. It is very possible that there are people who are not here today, maybe listening into the recording of this talk or watching in on the live stream, who have chosen not to come to church today because there's someone else here who they didn't want to be in the room with. But church, unity matters. It makes no sense for us to be a divided people as we gather together. And so I'm praying that there would be a beautiful moment of reconciliation for certain people today, last week, this week, particularly spurred on as we actually come to take the Lord's Supper, which symbolizes our remembrance of Jesus' death. It symbolizes, it's our proclamation of his death to each other. And that kind of catalyzes us to actually unite together as a people. The second thing I think this helps us with is it corrects a little bit of our language. So when I became a Christian, I wasn't always a Christian. The people who were explaining what it was to become a Christian to me very helpfully explained that I could have a personal relationship with God, that the offenses between me and God had been taken away, and therefore I could have a personal relationship with God. And that is true. What you're getting at is that means that you can pray when no one else is around and the God of the universe will hear you and respond. It means that even when you're not at a community group, you can open the Bible, you can hear God's word, you can have a personal relationship with God. But if we only ever talk about me and my relationship with God, we've kind of missed the point. Because God doesn't just give us a relationship with himself, he actually gives us a relationship with each other. We matter. The people sitting next to you deeply matter. So that's just a little corrective in our language. And with all of that as preface, we're actually going to move to start taking the Lord's Supper right now in this particular symbolic sense. Remember that little framework, which is so helpful for us, that when we take the Lord's Supper, what we're meant to be doing is not dividing, but actually uniting as we remember Jesus and proclaim his death. So to that end, let me give you two very practical instructions, and then we're actually going to camp out for another 3 or 4 minutes in verse 28 as I give you some instructions before you come to the table. Practical instructions is that you just come up, take the juice, take a bit of bread, take it back to your seat, and then as an expression of your unity with other believers, obviously you're welcome to just take it on your own, but why don't you grab a couple of people around you? You could pray with them, you could acknowledge them, and you could actually take the Lord's Supper together. That would be a really beautiful expression of our unity. But let me move to some four spiritual instructions before we come to the table. And these kind of come from verse 28. Verse 28 says this: "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup." Everyone ought to examine themselves. Now, for hundreds of years, four different instructions have been given out. So let me give those same ones to us today. The first one is quite personal, which is just that examine yourself. Is there any sin that you haven't repented of to God yet? I would encourage you to repent of that before you actually come up and take the juice and the bread. Just take a minute before you come up. The second one, though, is more about us and not just about your personal relationship. And it is this: It says ask forgiveness from others in the church. It says be reconciled before you come to the table. And I realize how practically awkward that is. And you're worried and you're saying, but if I don't go up, then will someone see me and they'll think, oh, you must be having a division. Church unity matters more than appearances. One thing that we've done is we tried to let you know that Lord's Supper is coming a little bit early. But the second thing that we can do is if it's in your heart to reconcile with someone before you come and take the Lord's Supper, we're just going to leave this out on the tables. You can come, everyone's going to go to the Freedom Hub afterwards. You can come back and take it once you've been reconciled. It'll be here. Don't worry about that. I would just encourage you, if you know that there's a reconciliation, or you just need to at least extend that hand of reconciliation before you come to the Lord's table, then please do it, because our unity as a church deeply matters. First instruction, examine yourself before God. Second, ask for forgiveness from others. Third is just the opposite of that, which is to forgive others in the church who may have hurt you. It makes no sense for us to come to the Lord's table, which is a big symbol of God's forgiveness to us, and to not be willing to extend forgiveness to someone else. And the fourth and final one is to self-examine yourself and say, am I actually a Christian at all? If you're not a Christian, really glad that you're here. I would encourage you, don't take this meal yet. Take this meal once you are sure that you are a Christian. We do it every now and then at church, so you can come back for the next one. But actually spend today working out, why am I not a Christian? What is the thing that is holding me back from actually taking part in the Lord's Supper? Or you might, in the last couple of weeks, have actually realized that, actually, you know what? I think I am a Christian now, even though I wasn't before. And this could be your very first Lord's Supper. Now, Paul and Patricia are going to come up and they're going to play us a song while we do all of that. And it's going to help us to remember and proclaim the Lord's death. But just listen into that while we take the bread and the juice. I'm going to pray. And if you need to do something that is slightly awkward or to have some time, particularly with God or with another person that God has reconciled to himself, then let me just encourage you to do that. God, I realize there are a lot of words just then. I pray that the heart of unity would actually come out in us today. If there's reconciliations that need to happen today or this week, then please would you make those possible? Would you please give us repentant hearts and forgiving hearts? And God, we praise you and we thank you that even though we ought to be humiliated before you, that Jesus was the humiliated one in our place, so that we can, with confidence and assurance, remember you, proclaim your death, have a personal and shared relationship with you. God, please, 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 would you make us a church that is deeply united? And if you agreed, you said,